I'm going to ask all of you to please open up a Bible to chapter 26 of the Gospel of Matthew. 26, the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm going to read. I know in the original I was going to do 1 through 16, but you know what? I'm only going to do 1 through 5 this morning. And that's as far as we're going to get. So Matthew 26, 1 through 5. If you don't have a Bible, look underneath one of the chairs and let me read what we have here this morning in this inspired Word of God. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he told his disciples, "You know that the Passover takes place after 2 days and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the courtyard of the high priest, who was named Caiaphas. And they conspired to arrest Jesus in a treacherous way and kill him. Not during the festival, they said, so there won't be rioting among the people." Let's pray. Blessed Father, I would ask now that these words, these inspired words, these Holy Spirit divine words would go deep into our hearts, our minds and hearts, Lord, that we would listen, we would learn, we'd be changed and transformed by these words, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. In spite of us, however we came in the doors, Lord, just awaken our souls to you this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The last two chapters that we just finished up after 2 months. The last two chapters of divine instruction was preparing Jesus' disciples for the future end times and preparing them to what to look for and what to expect in the future. And this sovereign instruction given to these disciples came right after Jesus' death. Right after his death. And if someone were to ask why Jesus spent such a significant amount of time speaking about the end times, about Jesus' second coming, judgment, and hell, eternal life, what would you say? What would we say? Simply, I guess I would answer, Jesus is preparing them for the fact that he is about to leave them. He is preparing them for the future when Jesus departs into glory, his ascension. And what better news than hearing that Jesus is soon coming back? What glorious true hope for all of us to know and realize our King is soon coming. Acts chapter 1 reads this, verses 10 and 11, while he was going, they were gazing into heaven, all these apostles or disciples, and suddenly two, it says, men in white clothes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven." Again, great encouragement to realize that, we see him going up, but he's going to be coming back. And Jesus has now finished his final and fifth extensive teaching, his final discourse, if you will, in the Gospel of Matthew. And I want you to notice at verse 1, in this chapter 26 here, it says, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, or when he had finished all these sayings, or when he has finished all these teachings, here's what I want you to know, that in the prior four discourses or teachings, Matthew always ended it with, when Jesus had finished saying these things, when Jesus had finished this instruction, when Jesus had finished these parables. Every other discourse is missing one three-letter word, and that word is all. So when Matthew here inserts the word all, it is likely referring to all the instruction and teaching that Jesus has done thus far in Matthew's gospel. In other words, Jesus' teaching ministry is done, and it's time for him to atone for sin and now to win the victory for us. So as we move into chapter 26, and of this great and glorious gospel, what you'll notice is that Matthew now is making a beeline towards the cross. basically, it's a countdown to the cross. And I don't have a half sheet of paper this morning, but basically what we have here is the first look, the initial glance, a first glimpse at the purpose of the cross. Why was it so necessary to die that horrific death? And in verses 1 and 2, this is the fourth prediction, in Matthew's gospel that Jesus continues to plainly tell his disciples that his time is short on earth. He's about to be put to death. And beloved, Jesus knows his destiny. He has known it from the beginning. He fully and completely understands and knows that his Father has orchestrated everything according to his sovereign hand. Jesus is not being caught off guard on what is now transpiring, though his disciples surely will be. And Jesus again tells us the method that his enemies will use to murder him, to kill him. It is death by crucifixion. You could not have imagined a worse death. But before we go further, let me read to you the three previous predictions Jesus makes concerning his death. We've already been through these, but listen again, and I want you to listen closely, and I want you to play biblical detective with me this morning. All right, Matthew 16:21 says this, "From then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised on the third day." Matthew 17:22-23 says this, "As they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus told them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he'll be raised up.' And they were deeply distressed." Matthew 20, verses 17-19 says this, "While going up to Jerusalem, Jesus took the 12 disciples aside privately and said to them on the way, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They'll bind him or hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised.'" Did you notice what's missing in this fourth pronouncement, this fourth prediction of Jesus' impending death? What's missing is the fact of the resurrection. Why? Why leave that important piece out? I could say that because God's word is fully inspired. Thus, it was intentional that Jesus, being raised, was left out. That's not enough. I believe there is a valid reason for leaving the resurrection piece out of the equation this fourth time around. For as it says in verse 2, look at your Bibles, it says, You know, again, that the Passover takes place in 2 days. His disciples would have known perfectly, completely factually, that the Passover was indeed coming up in 2 days. Furthermore, they would all be what? Participating in that final Passover meal with Jesus. But Jesus also wants them to know something else. He wants them to know the truth that Jesus will be handed over to his enemies to be crucified, killed, and sacrificed during the Passover. For this is the very first time that Jesus explains the exact timing of his death, that it will take place during the Passover. Beloved, that provides for us what I would call a theological framework, if you will, in which to understand the significance of the Messiah's death. For just as the angel of death passed over all those who were covered by the blood of the Lamb, remember Exodus chapter 12, if you study that, look at that, what do they do? Yeah, this is the 10th plague against the Egyptians, if you will, and they're told to find this perfect lamb, there's to share it with their families and so on, and then they have this basin of blood, and they take this branch of hyssop. It's a leafy, spongy branch in which they dipped into this basin of blood, and they went outside and they wiped the blood like a paintbrush on the doorposts of their homes, and this angel of death would pass over all those that had the blood on the doorpost during that very first Passover. It's important to see this. So, too, as I said this, for just as the angel of death passed over all those who were covered by the blood of the Lamb, so, too, will the blood of the Lamb, capital L, be slaughtered for all those whose names are written in the book of life since the foundation of the world. That verse is found in Revelation 13:8. I don't know about you, but can you say thank you, Jesus, for that? We are covered for an eternity by Jesus' blood from sin, death, and eternal damnation. Psalm 51:7 is a great verse, fits with what we're saying. You know that great psalm again, but it says this, purify me with hyssop. Again, picturing that spongy plant, possibly with blood. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be what? Whiter than snow. Again, can you say hallelujah for that? Jesus is reminding us that, behold, as John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away our sins, even when you and I never, ever deserved it. Such grace, such love, such mercy. And next, in verses 3 through 5, this curtain opens up to this new scene. It's an ugly scene. Matthew brings us into what I'm just calling this sinful den of secrets, as the chief priests and these religious elders all gather together to plot, to plan, to conspire in order to arrest Jesus by stealth in an undercover, sneaky, treacherous way. Why? So that they can murder Jesus, the Messiah. It is absolutely insidious. It's deceitful. It's a covert operation. These chief priests, Jewish religious elders, they would have been most likely the scribes and Pharisees, this Sanhedrin, plus we see here Caiaphas, the high priest, are supposedly the most respected, consecrated, biblically knowledgeable men of all the Jews. They were not mafia hitmen. They weren't some cartel thugs. And yet these supposed godly men are conspiring to set a trap in order to murder the most perfect, loving, godly man who will ever have walked the earth. The narrative throughout the Bible, or I shouldn't say throughout the Bible, but the narrative throughout our world presently, it's found in the Bible too, by the way, but throughout the world today has been one of fear. And I would say this, the wrong type of fear can be a very crippling disease. A misplaced fear, it isn't very healthy. I know I've shared this before, but our son Joe, several years back, he was two blocks from his house, and it was a bad day for me and Kate, but he was two blocks from his house, and he was jumped by we don't know how many guys, beaten to a pulp in February. And if it was a normal February, a cold February, he would have been dead. He was beaten to a pulp, knocked out, just left unconscious in the snow in February. To the point where when we and Kate went and saw him, he was so stitches everywhere. If you looked at one side of his face, we couldn't even recognize it to be our son. Horrible. Horrible. And after the fact, the reason I share this is that Joe still, I think, has some fear issues. After that, he left that place he was living. He moved back home, lived with us for several months. And Joe was one. He was afraid at that time to go out of the house. He was fearful. It's horrible. But again, this wrong type of fear is a crippling. I'd say a wrong type of fear can be a crippling disease. And the tragedy of these religious elites is that they have no fear no fear of the judgment of God, no fear of the judgment of God Almighty, and yet they are afraid and fearful of whom? The people. The people. They're afraid of the judgment of people. God's judgment, beloved, is coming, and coming sooner than we think. And we can be easily led into sin and deceit when we fear people and what people think more than we fear God and what God thinks. Ask yourself this morning, who is it that you fear? God or men? And then the question came up, and it kind of perked my thoughts the other day when we were doing our Bible study here. But why do they want to kill Jesus? Have you ever asked, why do they want to kill Jesus? What has Jesus ever done to them? Well, Jesus has called out their sin every time. He made them look like buffoons in front of the people. They hate Jesus. Why? Because he's perfect. They hate Jesus because he's always right. They hate Jesus because he is infinitely smarter than them. He never lost an argument with them, ever. They hate Jesus because they're jealous, and he has become more popular than them. They hate Jesus because he has radically changed the way people think and believe about the one true God. Jesus has ruined their status quo. I'm sure they're thinking, if we can just get rid of Jesus, things will go back to the way the things were before. We'd be popular again. It'll be so great. People will like us again. But oh, how wrong were they. Nothing is the same, beloved, once one encounters Jesus. The entire reason for Jesus' first coming is to bring change. Jesus comes to bring change and transformation and renewal. Everybody who has ever truly met, known, and encountered the God-man is never the same. Can you say amen to that? In fact, the Bible tells us that after a true spirit-induced new birth, to stay the same is impossible. For by God's transforming grace, guess what? It changes us from the inside out. I'm going to read some of these verses. I want you to listen closely to these. These are just wonderful. I could have stacked them up a mile high about this change that Jesus brings to our lives through the work of the Spirit and the gospel. But 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 18 says this, "For the love of Christ controls us, compels us, motivates us, because we have concluded this." What is the conclusion? It's this. That one has died for all, of course, Jesus. Therefore, all have died, meaning us in Christ. And he has died for all that those who live, hear this now, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. If you wonder what your purpose is in life, quit having these inward self-focused things going, it's all about me, myself, and I. It says right here, we're no longer to live for ourselves, but to live for him. The one who died for you and rose again for you. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him no longer. Obviously not. He's in glory now. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, what? He is a new what? Creation. The old has passed away. Behold, listen up. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. While we were still his enemies, it says, while we were still his enemies, he reconciled us to himself. We became his friends. Ephesians 4, 23 and 24 says this, "And be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." We can't do that on our own, but with the gift of the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ in us, that's what happens. Sanctification, righteousness, holiness. Romans 6, 17 to 18 says this, "But thanks be to God," now listen to these, "that you who were once slaves to sin, all of us, have become obedient from the heart, we needed a heart change, to the standard of teaching to which you have committed yourselves to, right here, right there, and having been set free from sin, guess what? We have now become what? Slaves of righteousness. Total opposites. Total, completely opposites. Crazy. Wonderful. Colossians 1, 21 and 23 says, and you who were once alienated, listen to where you were at, people, once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Again, the gospel works out. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, again, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting away from the hope of the gospel, what you have heard. Ephesians 2, 12 and 13. Remember that you were at that time, again, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. That's talking about us Gentiles, having no hope, and without God in the world, having no hope, without God in the world. That's where we were. But now, again, a big but here, big contrast, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. Good news. Ephesians 2, you know this chapter. And you were what? Dead. Dead. Dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And you see that working out in our midst today like never before. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature, listen to with you guys where I was, nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Big but here again. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love that which he loved us with, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved by faith. Good news. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You see, beloved, nothing stays the same once Jesus enters into the picture. If you haven't been radically changed from the inside out, and I'm not saying like, there's got to be a change if you've truly been born again. Nothing stays the same once Jesus enters the picture. The world itself has never been the same since Jesus entered into the picture. We actually remember when they want to change it on us, but there was B.C., before Christ, A.D., after his death. Call it something else today. Don't know why. It's sad. All these verses that I've just read to you describe this wonderful, gracious, life-transforming change that God and God alone has done and will continue to do in and through our lives. For I am sure of this. I am confident of this. I am absolutely, positively confident and sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Amen? Hallelujah. As we go on here in this wonderful chapter, it's interesting to note in verse 5, that all these religious elites, it says, agree not to arrest them, whatever they're going to do, and kill them during the Passover festival. And why, it says here, because it might cause a very civilized, well-mannered, peaceful protest. Oh, wait, sorry, that was last year in Minneapolis. Anyway, it says riots and an uproar. Even though they say here, let's not do it. It says it right there. Let's not do it during the festival, during the Passover. They go ahead and do it anyway. And why? Here's why. Because God Almighty has other plans. In his sovereignty, he's going to bring about Jesus' predicted death at the Passover. It all turns out, in the end, exactly the way the one true God of the galaxies perfectly planned it. And I don't know about you, but you just can't miss these points that are found in Scripture time and time and time and time and time again. And that is the point in the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Who is it that's in charge? Who has ultimate control over everything, every molecule, every atom, the hairs on your head, the time of life you'll live, and so on and so forth? Jesus, God Almighty, the Trinitarian God, is in complete control. His sovereignty should be a doctrine, beloved, a doctrine that you should absolutely love and cling to. It's one of the most glorious doctrines of God, that he is in charge. You see, when we apply that truth to our lives, the fear of people falls away. God's got this, amen? He knows what's best for you, amen? Even in those difficult times, God still has us. I don't know how many years I got, but God's got it. There's times when, oh man, people die. God's still in control. I don't want to be in a nursing home at the end of my life, but you never know, I might. God's still in control. I don't know why some people are always sick and hurting and I'm not sometimes, you know, but God's still in control. We need to realize we need to take the good, the bad, and the ugly of life and realize that God still has us. And you know what? He loves us. He loves us with a perfect and absolute love. It never wavers. It never dwindles. It's there. It's permanent. And it's everlasting. And it's full, that love of his. What a God. What a God. His sovereignty should bring peace into your life. It should increase your faith. We should realize what we have in Jesus. And as we start this countdown to the cross, may we be ever remindful of what Jesus has done in our lives. From the very beginning of his birth, as we'll be teaching and preaching about that soon, to the very end of his life and everything in between, it all points to one thing. Glory to God and salvation of our souls. Amen? So wonderful. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we just love you. We thank you. We need you. Adore you. Awaken our souls, Lord. Light the fires in our hearts, my Lord God. Just do the work. Make us, as those psalms say, make us thirsty and hungry for you, Lord Jesus. We just pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.